Let's jump into God's Word. So open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Do your plans ever change? Maybe often, huh? We set our plans, and God does have His own plan. And sometimes that means our plans change. And they may change drastically and suddenly. And we're going to see that's exactly what happened with these early followers. Their plans were constantly changed. What they thought was supposed to happen did not happen, or it happened in a whole different way. And so we can understand that and understand them here. In Acts chapter 1, this might be called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Spirit, or better yet, the Acts of the Resurrected Messiah. Luke writes in Acts 1:1 that in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Meaning, Jesus, though resurrected, though ascended, is not done. And he continues to do and teach here in the book of Acts through to today. The resurrected Messiah continues his ministry. And we are in church history. I don't know how many of you study church history, but you're studying church history right here in the Scriptures. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor in London years ago, said this: knowledge of the Lord always leads to and stimulates an interest in church history. May I suggest in passing tonight, he says, that there is something wrong with an evangelicalism that is not interested in church history. And that may be something that is being lost somewhat within the church, is an interest in the history of the church. What has God done in the last 2,000 years to get us here? And so we see here, this is church history. This is the beginning of the church. Now here in Acts 1, their resurrected Messiah had spent 40 days with them after being resurrected from the dead. He didn't just vanish and disappear. He continued to make appearances to them to convince them of who he was, that his work on the cross was sufficient to satisfy the Father. And he instructed them there in Acts 1:3 for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. He continued to prepare his disciples for what was to come. And he gave them a mandate there on Olivet. It's chapter 1, verse 8. He said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So in these last moments here, again, the disciples may be anticipating the kingdom is here, the kingdom is going to come, and Jesus gives them their mandate, and then he leaves. And a cloud comes and takes them away, and they stand there gazing into heaven, only to be admonished by two angels, two angelic witnesses there of the ascension. And these angels here reassure the disciples that he will return in the same way that he left. And so they could have that confidence that the Lord would come back in the same way. And we long for that, don't we? I mean, we long for the coming of Christ. Maybe more so as you grow older. I remember, you know, like many of you, when you become a Christian, and maybe it's early in life, there's a lot of things you want to get done first before Christ comes. I want to get the career I want. I want to get married. I want to do all of these things. And then the Lord can come. And then that's a good time for him. But we should really long for the Lord's return no matter where we are in life. And he will return. And that's a guarantee. And here in verse 8, you could really have the table of contents for the whole book. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That's going to be the outline for the whole book as the gospel is taken from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Last time, we saw Christ's followers prayerfully waiting for the Spirit. The title this morning is actually The Prayerful Restoration of an Apostle. They had obediently returned to Jerusalem as Jesus had ordered them. He had said, stop departing from the city. Remain and wait for the Spirit. And verse 14 says they were there together in Jerusalem. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So they were together. They were waiting. They were anticipating this coming helper, this Spirit of Jesus Christ who was to come. And they were persevering in prayer. And the early Christians we saw were characterized as obedient people. They were characterized as unified, and they were characterized as prayerful. What a great summary of what the church should look like. A people unified, a people who are faithful and obedient to their master, and a people who are known for praying. Having seen the prayerful waiting for the Spirit, we now see by Luke's pen a prayerful restoration of an apostle. Verses 15 through 26 at the end of the chapter. Peter here leads these early followers to an apostolic restoration. And you could divide this second half in two parts. First of all, there is the loss of an apostle, verses 15 through 20. And then there's the restoration of an apostle, verses 21 through 26. So let's look first at the loss of an apostle, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Luke slows down his narrative here. And even though there's 10 days here before Pentecost, before the Spirit comes, he wants to highlight one significant event in those early followers before the Spirit comes. And he highlights what we might call the first problem of the church. Churches have problems. And they had a problem too, but it was a major issue within those early followers, something that they seem to be already wrestling with the tone of the passage here, and Peter immediately addresses to them. We could also say this is the first decision of the church. And what's the first problem? Judas. Judas Iscariot, infamous Judas that all of us know in the story, and obviously they knew. The story really continues straight from the gospel here. And very likely these followers are still in the upper room here. Possibly, we think Acts 12:12 mentions Mary, John Mark's mother, had an upper room the church would go to pray to. And this was a room on the very top of the house, a large open area, often rented out for feast in the city if there were travelers there. And very likely they're still here in this upper room. Oh, it says 120, or it says literally about 120. Now, there are many people that have attempted to make some kind of typological, allegorical interpretation that 120 means this and this and this. But it all is shot when he says there were around 120. Somewhere in that ballpark, these people were together. And it was customary here, generally, that a count was given. It was a count of the men. We're not necessarily informed of this, but that was typical custom. If that was the case, there was more. There could have been upwards of 300 or 400, including children there. But we can at least say there was around 120 here in this upper room. Interestingly, Jewish law required a minimum of 120 men to establish a new community. So if that's the case, we have a new community formed. But we're going to see that new community come together in Acts 2. The leadership was mentioned previously of this community. In verse 13, we had those familiar disciples that had been with Jesus early on from Luke chapter 6 that Jesus had chosen after a night of prayer. And this is a small group. Whether 120 or 300, this is a small group in comparison to the city. If there was 120, that's one person in that room per 30,000 people in that area. So talk about a major evangelistic purpose and goal here for each individual in this room. It's a small group. And it was very much different than that warm entry that Jesus received into the city before his death, that triumphal entry where the whole city seemed to welcome Jesus. This is our Messiah. And yet, at the end of the week, he would be crucified. Here we have a few in number, but the few have considered the cost. These people are willing to give their life for Jesus Christ. And many of them would. Now, Peter, the leader and spokesman for the group, stands up and addresses, says, brothers here, or literally the brethren. And it's not necessarily just the men he addresses. This idea of brethren is everyone. And brethren is one of the earliest identifications of the Christians, of the Christian church. That was one of their first titles, was the brethren. We call them Christians today or believers. They were called the brethren there. And he stands up and addresses this group here in Jerusalem. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. This is the first speech by one of Christ's apostles here. Isn't this exciting? Peter gets up and addresses them. And the first thing we realize is this, it's not the same Peter. Last time we saw Peter, at least in Luke's gospel, it wasn't going well for him at all. Here, Peter is a leader, and he stands up and addresses the group. And as we're going to see, he encourages them and strengthens them. He's a changed man. And we're going to come back to that later. Peter immediately addresses a major concern for the church, a loss of an apostle, of the leadership of the original 12. This wasn't just a disciple. This was one of the original 12 that Jesus himself had chosen. Judas Iscariot was lost. And there does seem to be this underlying tone that the faith-filled followers here are wrestling with this. That one of their leaders was lost. It came as a shock as well as a great grief to them. Back in that upper room in John 13, it seems nobody knew who was going to betray Jesus. The disciples are looking around trying to figure out who would do that when Jesus mentioned someone's going to betray him. So it was a surprise. Judas was one of the original 12. He had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had heard Jesus' claims to be God. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. He had performed miracles. He had been there the whole time. And Judas was trusted. He was a trusted man. In fact, it says there that he was one that they designated to have the financial funds there. So you want to have a trusted person handle the finances. Judas seemed to be a trustworthy guy. Back in John chapter 12, it actually mentions this. John writes, story here of Mary. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, John 12:1, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's a great missionary. If you've been risen from the dead, what a great testimony. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, John says, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Sounds reasonable, right? I mean, this is a lot of funds. This could really fund our next Galilean trip. But he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. As John writes this, looking back here, that Judas even was using those funds. Meanwhile, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, according to Luke's record earlier in Luke, were actually giving of their resources to provide for Jesus and his disciples. While these ladies are giving of their resources, Judas is taking what he wants to take. And so Judas is lost. And Judas now is dead here in Acts 1. And what now? Peter immediately, back in Acts 1, gives an answer, a reassurance to the group. And he does so by addressing them from God's Word. He says this, "The Scripture, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." And what Scripture is this? He says, "That which was by the mouth of David." And we know that to be the Psalms. One of the most treasured portions of Scripture, the Psalms. He says this too, "Which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David." So Peter references the Psalter here. The book of Israel's songs and prayers. And he says it's given by ultimately the Holy Spirit. And this is the idea of divine inspiration. That is that God breathed his word by his Spirit and he used men as those agents. So even though David was writing these psalms and these prayers as a shepherd and composing them, it was the Holy Spirit that spoke through David and inspired these words. And Scripture means writings. These are writings that are given by God. What a tremendous truth that Peter says here. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. The Word is the Word of the Spirit. This Word that you hold is the Word of God. It is the Word of the Spirit. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. Peter says that Judas' deviance and death actually fulfilled the inspired Psalms. And Peter here gives a brief sketch of Judas. He says, first of all, he was the guide to those who arrested Jesus. And we're familiar with the story here at the end of the life of Christ. Luke 22:47 through 54 records the betrayal of Jesus. The only way to get to Jesus, because Jesus was very wise and protected his men, is that they had to have an inside. And Judas was that man. Judas saw an opportunity and he took it. And they knew they could get Jesus through Judas because Judas knew the disciples. He knew where they would stay. He knew where they would go. And Judas would lead them to Jesus. And you remember his betrayal was given the sign of who this Messiah was that they were to capture was through a kiss. And Judas did that, gave Jesus a kiss and betrayed his master. Peter also says he was numbered among us. That is, he was one of the 12. He was one of the disciples. He had been there the whole time. Again, a surprise. And then finally, Peter says he was allotted his share in the ministry. Judas not only had a position of leadership among the 12, and with that, though, a share of ministry and responsibility, but one that needed to be taken over. That's the idea. He left a gap of ministry that needed to be taken by somebody. Both his position and his ministry needed replacement. Now, what Luke does, again, Luke is writing to this most excellent Theophilus, this Gentile, this Greek, just like us, right? And he stops Peter's address here and he creates a parenthesis, a holy parenthesis. He stops and he fills in a few details, probably for Theophilus, or any other readers that were not quite familiar with all the details here. In verses 18 and 19, Luke gives this parenthesis, and then we're going to look back at verse 16 in a moment. Luke gives a snapshot of Judas's death. Now, many of us enjoy autobiographies or biographies, but we might call this an anti-biography. This is not a pretty picture of Judas. And Luke probably had heard the story when in Jerusalem. Again, that Luke says, Theophilus, I've put together an orderly account. Luke would have been interviewing many witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, probably when he was in Jerusalem during around 57 AD. And look what he says, verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. He says, this man, Luke adds, acquired a field or an estate or a farm. He purchased this with the reward of his wickedness. And Luke tells us what Judas' reward earned him, a field. That was the reward for what Judas did and agreed to in betraying Jesus. According to Matthew 26:14, there we have the conversation between Judas and those chief priests and elders as they're trying to decide how to capture this man who has changed all of Israel, who thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people have flocked to this man to hear what he says and to be healed by him. And the religious leaders needed to put him out. They needed to be done with this man. He was dangerous. And as they said, whether true or not, that Jesus was going to risk Rome coming down on Israel because he was such a problem, even though he was the Messiah. And he could lead Israel to victory. Matthew 27 records many details of the last moments in Judas's life. Matthew 27:3 says that when Judas saw Jesus condemned, though, he changed his mind. Isn't that amazing? Judas went through this whole thing And when he saw Jesus condemned, he realized he was not doing the right thing. And he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to those chief priests to give it back to him. He didn't want anything else to do with this because he knew Jesus was innocent. There, Judas informs them that Jesus was, in fact, innocent, and he attempts to return the money, if anything, to appease his own conscience. The magnitude of guilt on Judas would have been tremendous to know, I've been with this man, I've seen his claims, he's innocent. And now I have betrayed him and given him over to death. The temple officials refused the money, as you know the story goes. And so what does Judas do? He takes the money and he throws it into the temple. You can just hear the sound of the coins on that stone-built temple there as Judas throws them out and returns it. He doesn't want anything to do with his reward. And then Matthew 27:5 records that Judas went out and hung himself. What a sad ending to this apostle, this disciple. Then according to Matthew 27:6, the temple officials used Judas's reward to buy a field. And Luke here mentions this name, Field of Blood. That's the field that was the reward of his fruit. Now that's Matthew's account. Luke gives this account in verses 18 through 19. And Luke's account's very short. It's zeroing in on his death more than anything. Now, Luke says, if you've noticed, that Judas acquired a field. But Matthew tells us it was the chief priests and the elders that acquired the field. What do we do about this? Is this a contradiction in the scriptures? Peter just told us that God's word is inspired of the Spirit. If there's contradiction in scripture, then we have to question who God is and his nature and his authority. But that's not at all the case. We can have complete confidence that his word is void of any contradictions at all. It seems reasonable that Luke is simply telling us what Judas's reward purchased. It was the temple priest that purchased the field. It was Judas's reward itself, his reward, the emphasis there, that gained this field. So Judas, in a sense, acquired this field by the fruit of his labor. The wages of sin is death, isn't it? His wages, literally, resulted in death. It was his reward for betraying the Messiah that allowed the temple priest to purchase this field. And this is Aramaic here for field of blood. It's as if Luke is translating some for these Greeks who might not understand the meaning of that word. And it was named field of blood there. Though Luke provides few details, he does capture one scene vividly, the death of Jesus. And I'm sure you didn't miss it, did you? Heaven forbid I read it again. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Luke is writing a historical account, and he's just given the details on that historical account. And it's not pleasant as well. All scripture is inspired and profitable, isn't it? Even a verse like this with its detail. Luke gives the account of Judas's death. That is, he hung himself and he took his own life. His response to sin was sin. His response was not genuine repentance. And here we see him responding by committing suicide to his betrayal of his master. He had changed his mind concerning the money, as he knew Jesus was innocent, but there is no sign that he genuinely repented in the end and trusted Christ. And it seems from this historical account by the physician, Luke, the doctor, that Judas's rope, or maybe the branch that he was hanging off of, broke. And Judas had a fall, and his body fell and ruptured upon impact. Some ancient accounts say that he hung himself over a cliff. And so when the rope or the branch had broken, he had a tremendous fall. Either way, it was a gruesome fall, and Luke provides some detail here, verifying that Judas was indeed dead, and he died a horrible death. And by the way, Judas's shed blood provided no atonement. Jesus' blood provides full atonement. Matthew and Luke have different purposes in their accounts. Matthew is much more of a detailed, sequential account of what happened in order. Luke himself is focusing specifically on this death, and he's giving details for a reason. And here's a twofold purpose for Luke providing these details of his gruesome death. First, these vivid details capture the reader's attention and communicate that God has faithfully judged Judas. This is exactly what Peter is saying in quoting the Psalms. God judged Judas. Judas' death is gruesome, much like, later in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, Herod Agrippa's death. Remember, Herod Agrippa was killed by God and worms ate Herod. Another unpleasant death, but a death that was a judgment from God in Acts. Notice here Luke expresses no sympathy for Judas. The second reason or purpose here for Luke providing these details of his death is to clarify that one of the 12 is now gone. He is absent. And it's for sure, it's with certainty that he is dead. Now the position remains open. The great reality was, especially for these early disciples, that not only Judas had perished, the one they knew, the friend, the one they trusted, but one of the leadership positions was open of the 12. This is Peter's concern upon the loss of Judas, as Peter addresses the brethren here. So Luke provides this kind of parentheses here, so to speak, in the middle of Peter's speech to clarify why Peter is addressing the people. And for Theophilus, this is helpful to get a few more details as to what happened behind scenes there that the people here in the upper room already knew about. Though it would have been a shock to the disciples and those who had known Judas, Peter says Scripture had to be fulfilled concerning his apostasy and removal from office. Literally, he says, it was necessary for this to happen. Why was it necessary? Because Judas's betrayal and death fulfilled the will of God. It fulfills Scripture. Peter quotes David to show God's plan is actually being played out. God's plan is actually working out. Though there may have been a temptation to think things are not going well. We've lost one of our leaders to apostasy, rejected the Messiah. Now he's been killed. But Peter addresses, God's plan is not broken. It is being fulfilled. It's being worked out. Acts 1:20. Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Peter references the Psalms here, and the title for the Psalms here of David, or the book of Psalms, is named four times in the New Testament, all by Luke. Luke really liked the Psalms. He loved the worship songs. The psalmist that cries out to God when life is full of trouble and asks for the Lord's deliverance, which is exactly these contexts. Peter quotes two verses, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Also shows you that something has happened to Peter. He's got a great grasp of Scripture now. He knows where things are, even in the Psalms, 150 Psalms that we often struggle to find where things are. Peter knew the Psalms. He had been with the Master. Psalm 69 itself was a major text of Scripture for those early followers in the early church. For example, even Jesus in John 15:25 quotes Psalm 69:4. And he speaks of concerning himself, quoting, "They hated me without cause." John chapter 2, verse 17, the disciples are watching Jesus cleanse the temple, a righteous anger, as his temple, as God's temple has been defiled. And he says there, the disciples use Psalm 69:9 to speak of Christ as his zeal has consumed him. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 69 twice, once in Romans 11:9 and once in Romans chapter 15. So this is a familiar psalm. Maybe we should familiarize ourselves with Psalm 69. It was well known and treasured by the church. And it was treasured because it spoke about the coming Messiah, particularly his sufferings. Here, Peter quotes Psalm 69:25, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Here, in Psalm 69, David is crying out to God to judge his enemies. These are the kind of prayers that you're a little uncertain if you should be praying or not. They would often say, Lord, don't you see what they're doing? You're the God that is all-knowing and all-seeing. Take care of my enemies. They're your enemies, God. And bring justice and glory to yourself. Destroy your enemies, God. That's the tone here. And Peter directly applies this imprecatory psalm to Judas, who betrayed the Son of God. And Peter uses it to demonstrate that God did fulfill this by judging Judas. A specific fulfillment. And then Peter quotes Psalm 109:8, also concerning the wicked, concerning God's enemies. In Psalm 109:8, David requests to his God that God's enemy be tried, that his prayer be counted as sin, that his days be few, and that another take his office. I'm going to go to Psalm 109. Psalm 109:6, again, David says, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And on and on. May his creditors seize all that he has. This is a long list here. May his prosperity be cut off. And he gives a long list here. Lord, please be the avenger. I'm not the avenger, Lord. That's not for me to do. That's for you to do, God. Because you are good God and you're the God of justice. So here, Peter, quoting Psalm 109:8, applies it to Judas. Peter sees this verse as that which must now be fulfilled concerning Judas, and that another may take his office. Some say that Peter simply applying the text in a general sense. This could be applied for a lot of people. But Peter seems to say here that in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. There is a direct fulfillment in the apostasy and betrayal and death of Judas. And Peter's making that point. Though Judas's actions were a surprise, they were no surprise to God. Nothing surprises God. Isn't that encouraging? There's a lot of things that surprise us, but God is not surprised. He's in control. Interestingly, Psalm 69:25, we'll read that as well in this context that Peter quotes. Psalm 69:25 says, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. The field that Judas hung himself on, the field of blood that was purchased by the chief priests and elders, eventually became a cemetery. It was uninhabited completely. There was no one there at all. And you can see that fulfillment here as well. That even the field he bought, no one dwelt there at all. Daryl Bach makes an insightful comment. He says, it seems Judas's apostasy, not his death, requires replacement since James is executed in Acts 12, but is not replaced. What's the issue here? The issue in the end isn't necessarily his death. It's the fact that Judas betrayed Christ, that there was an apostasy by one of the 12. Because of that, an apostle must replace Judas's spot. Now the scripture must be fulfilled concerning the replacement of the 12. This was a great loss to them, but not a loss in God's plan. So this was the loss of an apostle. Something that we tried to understand them back there, back then, that they were wrestling with, they were still dealing with. And here is our second half, the restoration of an apostle. Verses 21 through 26. Let's look at verse 21 as Peter continues. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Notice Peter says here, one must become a witness. That's the idea of an apostle. someone who was to be a witness. Even the idea of martyr comes from the idea of witness. Someone who is going to be sent out and is going to proclaim a message concerning a resurrected Savior. That's their message. And they serve as a witness of the resurrected Savior. Now look at this. Peter gives qualifications concerning the 12. Notice the first one. He must have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And then Peter begins to define a little bit more of those parameters. He says, beginning from the baptism of John, Luke chapter 3, until the day when he was taken up from us. This is the entire scope of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry. He needs to be a man that has been here from the very beginning, even when John was still baptizing, all the way through to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he says here, that he's been here during all the time, verse 21, verse 22, until he was taken up from us. That is, he was even at the ascension. He's been here from the very beginning to the very end. And then the second qualification is what? He must be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's exactly what they're going to go proclaim throughout all of the nations. So in order for him to be the 12th witness, he must have this unique background. That really narrows the search. An employer is looking for job qualifications. Here are the qualifications, and it's a narrow selection. And he would be irreplaceable. There would be no more of the 12 to be filled in. These are not qualifications for an apostle. These are qualifications for the 12. And that's an important distinction. They, it says, the people put two forward, Acts 1:23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Two men are put forward, Joseph and Matthias. And we say, who are these men? We haven't seen them yet through the gospel accounts. Joseph called Barsabbas, his Greek name is mentioned here, Justice. A lot of the Jews or proselytes would take on also a Greek name, and here it was Justice was his Greek name. We're familiar with name variations like Cephas and Peter, for example. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. Very likely he was born on the Sabbath. Later in Acts 15:22, we're introduced to another disciple who appears called Judas, called Barsabbas, maybe Joseph's brother, who journeys with Paul and Silas. Eusebius, early church historian, records that this Joseph, as a result of his missionary work in the future, was forced to drink poison, snake poison. But according to tradition, he suffered no ill effects. So there's still mention of this Joseph in early church history. And then Matthias, called Gift of God, that's his name. The famous Clement of Alexandria believed Matthias to be none other than Zacchaeus. Luke doesn't mention that at all. Well, we can speculate. But this man, Matthias, here is never mentioned before, and he's never mentioned again. But he had been with Jesus all along. So two qualified men fit for the position. Now look at the overview here. The church has been searching the Scripture. Peter is looking to the Scripture, to the Psalms now, for the next step dealing with this decision. They choose two men who qualify as one of the 12. And then look what they do in verse 24. They take the issue to the Lord in prayer. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." The church gives the final selection to God. He's the shepherd. This is the resurrected Messiah. He's the shepherd of the church. He will decide who will be the 12th. He's the one that chose the 12 earlier in Luke chapter 6. He's the one who's going to choose the final 12 as well. And they pray to the God who knows all hearts. Again, encouraging. God knew the heart of Judas, though they did not know that. God here knows the heart of Joseph, and he knows the heart of Matthias. And so he knows which one is best. Now notice they say, show which one of these you have chosen. Do you notice what they pray? They don't pray, choose Lord. They pray, Lord, show us who you've already chosen. I mean, you're already ahead of us on this whole thing. Your plan is just unfolding. You've already chosen the 12th apostle. Show us who you've already chosen. Another sign that God already has a plan in all of this. There is no plan B with God or plan C. His plan is going perfectly on schedule. They express the need in their request. They say to replace Judas, the one who went his own place. The idea of him going to his own place is a euphemism for eternal judgment. That he went under God's eternal judgment. Who would you have us select to replace Judas, Lord? So what does the church do? They decide to cast lots. Look at the last verse in chapter 1. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Literally, they gave lots to them. Now, this issue of casting lots was an Old Testament procedure, one of the Old Testament processes for finding the will of God. Joshua 18 and 1 Chronicles 26 account for this process. They would take stones and they would mark on the stone the name of the individual. They would place those stones in a jar and shake the jar, and the first stone that comes out was the one they would choose. That was the process of casting lots. Divine Yahtzee. But it worked, and it was an Old Testament thing. This isn't something they're pulling out of their ear. This is something, again, they knew from Scripture that they could use. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every direction is from the Lord. So what we might think as random chance or luck or even the idea of randomness doesn't exist, because God is in complete control and has a plan. And notice, no church vote, no ballots, no American democratic way of getting this, no further seeking qualifications, working down the resume to see what other things may give Joseph an edge or Matthias an edge. I might even think Joseph may have been picked. As you read the account, he's listed first, and he has a lot of names. Sounds like a pretty good guy. And who is chosen? God, in his providence, using their casting of lots, chooses Matthias. They will not continue to cast lots. Later, in Acts 2 and on, who is coming that's going to guide the church? It's the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one to guide them in every decision. Tradition says that Matthias would eventually journey to the modern-day Republic of Georgia, and he would preach on the Black Sea. And tradition says eventually he was stoned for his preaching. These people considered the cost, and they gave their lives for Christ. And Luke gives no other details concerning Matthias here. Now, some think Peter has jumped the gun, because we all know later in Acts 9 who's chosen to be an apostle. It's the Apostle Paul. Did the church get ahead of schedule here? Wasn't the Apostle Paul supposed to be chosen here? Because after all, in Acts 9, Jesus himself appears to Paul and commissions him as an apostle. But notice, Paul, even Paul, fails to meet the first qualification. Paul had not been with Jesus for 3.5 years of his ministry. This was a qualification for the 12. And I love 2 Corinthians 12:11. Paul, who's always humble, and speaking of himself, says this, that the 12, he calls them the super apostles. That's how Paul talks of them. They were a unique group that Jesus had chosen. Nothing in this whole chapter and in this account communicates that the church made a wrong decision. Verse 14, they're of one accord. Verse 14 and verse 24, they're seeking God's will through prayer. Verse 16, Peter says the scripture must be fulfilled. And verse 26, they use an Old Testament process to discern the providential workings of God. John MacArthur says it well. It is inconceivable that the Lord would allow such a crucial error in such a crucial office at the very beginning of his church. That would be a pretty bad start to the early church, wouldn't it be? Esaias is officially the 12th. The 11 are now the 12th. James would be later executed in Acts 12, but not replaced. And they are forever the 12. So why 12? Well, obviously, Peter says here the scripture must be fulfilled. I want us to look at one verse here. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. This is Jesus with his 12. And he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." In John 6, there were many that left him. "And I assign to you," Jesus says, "as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew chapter 19, Matthew also records this similar, this parallel passage. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There is a future eschatological significance to these 12 that one day, Jesus says, in the new world, when Israel is restored, by the way, the very question they asked earlier in Acts chapter 1, is it at this time you're going to restore Israel? Because one day, these 12 are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was his promise. And Jesus completes this 12, and that would be their mission. Their mission would be now to a special commission to the Jews to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to Israel, and then later to rule over Israel in the new world. Paul, on the other hand, was a missionary, an apostle to the Gentiles. The church is restored. The leadership is restored, and they await the coming of the Spirit. This is the first chapter in the history of the church. Isn't this exciting? You know, there's no plan B. Jesus is in control. I want to end this morning on two practical notes. First of all, God's plan is always on track. God's plan is always on track. It never gets off track. Our plans always change. God's plans never change. Our will may not always be accomplished. God's will is always accomplished. And we can and should find great comfort in knowing this truth, that His will is always accomplished. The betrayal and apostasy of Judas was perplexing and grievous for the church, but it was all part of God's plan. And Scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus says in John 17:12, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." It was by divine necessity that Judas be lost. It was by divine necessity that Judas be replaced. God's will has to be fulfilled, and it will. That's why I begin by asking, how often are your plans changed? They're often changed, but they're changed according to God's plan and according to God's will. So be encouraged. God's plan is always on track. And secondly and finally, God restores His people. And I'm not talking about Matthias. I'm talking about Peter. Peter's restored. You remember? Judas denied Christ, but Peter denied Christ. Peter denied Christ three times. He denied Christ to a servant girl, someone who didn't have any power. He was a coward in the end. And he, in a sense, betrayed his own master just as Judas had. But here, Peter has been restored. God, in His great mercy and grace, has restored Peter to his ministry and his place. John Stott says his denial of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest might well have discredited him irretrievably in his colleagues' eyes, but the risen Lord's personal appearance to him and recommissioning of him rehabilitated him and ensured for him a position of leadership never to be forfeited. Jesus restored his servant. And back in Luke 22, verse 30, I think this is so encouraging, that same passage there. If you remember verse 31, Jesus says this, and it was startling. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's exactly what Peter is doing in Acts 1. Jesus has strengthened him and has restored him. And Peter now is strengthening his brothers. We serve a God who is faithful, and we serve a God who is gracious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you had a plan all along, even your son to be crucified and rejected was all part of your plan, that he would rise again, providing justification for those who believe in him. And even the loss of Judas, Father, was part of your plan, that you would restore him and you would restore and prepare the church for the coming of your Spirit. Father, we thank you that you restore your people. We thank you for your grace and for your great love for us. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.